Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for the night's rest and the blessing of provisions such as food and clothing that we have been able to enjoy to this present day. We do pray, dear Father, for those throughout the world that do not have such blessings, and pray that you will sustain them and watch over them. Help them most of all, dear Father, to find your word where they may feed upon and their soul be saved. We pray, dear Father, for those that have experienced the downpour of Hurricane Harvey, and some have lost some of their belongings and blessings in that way, and we pray that you'll be with them and their families. We pray especially for the household of faith and those in Texas that have lost things. We pray, dear Father, that it's just things and that it's not their loved ones, and that their lives have been spared. We pray, dear Lord, that you will have their needs met by the blessing of their brethren and there locally and afar. We do pray, dear Lord, that you will bless our Bible study, that you'd help us to be thankful for the prayer that your Son set forth as an example, and also the attitude and the spirit that we must have as we work and labor for heaven above and not for the things of this earth. And we pray your blessing now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We stopped about midway through the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We had mentioned on Wednesday that this was given as a pattern or a template. The Lord did not say, pray in using these exact words, but rather in this manner. And so you can even compare this with the prayer given in Luke's account to see that that's the case. It's not a magic formula of words, as each one has slight variations. One has more words than the other, but it has to do with the categories, we might say, or the various contents that are included in prayer. And we started off with the praise that God is due, understanding His place in relation to our place, and how He indeed is the Heavenly Father that is hallowed. And we talked about His kingdom as well. So there, verse 11, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We see how important it is to pray that God keeps sustaining us day by day, and to never take that for granted. It's really easy to do in this country, because if we probably look at our bank accounts or look at our cupboards, we have enough bread for a month or months. And so it's very easy to forget, okay, the bread for today. And yet, as we're going to study, no one knows what tomorrow may bring. No one knows what could happen or take place in the future. And so it's upon us to remember the day that is given to us and to be thankful for its needs being met. And that's ultimately the promise of the Lord, is to meet our needs, not necessarily always our wants. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's important to remember that it's His bread. 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And so here we see that it's God's seed that makes God's bread and then is distributed to us. It is a blessing from God. It doesn't mean we just sit back and hold the hands out, right? And he'll plop the loaf right down on your hands. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says that it's upon us to work. If a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. Though there is this labor, this toiling that we pour ourselves into so that we might earn our keep, so to speak, receive our bread, it's still yet a gift from God, isn't it? As James 1:17 says, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so it's God blessing us through the avenue of labor. We've made mention of this before in other aspects, other sermons, that God's gift of salvation is grace. But it is grace through the condition of faith. Right? That one must do what God has asked to receive the gift. And the same principle is with eating and earning our money, our food. God blesses us through that avenue. And we'll see to our needs being met. And then we'll see later on in Matthew 6 where a test then comes. How much do we really believe that? Will we put our own pursuits, our own labor above seeking first the kingdom? Because we're so worried about getting the food. So worried about getting the bread. He says, no. Don't worry about that. You seek first the kingdom, and I'll make sure your needs will be supplied. Comments about our daily bread? Yes, Liz?
One thing that I was thinking too is, I heard a lesson one time about working, and somebody, was one of the points was one of the reasons that we work is to be able to help others who were in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, too, with this hurricane, we certainly can see a need there. And but I'll talk about our needs. A lot of times we want to put our needs on God. It's like we want Him to help us the way we want to be helped, not the way. It's like God gave the Israelites manna. And they probably got tired of manna, but at least they had something to eat.
Right.
And so oftentimes we don't realize, excuse me, we put human expectations on what God is going to do for us.
Right. And if God wanted to, He could have made the manna appear on their dinner tables.
Oh, sure, yeah.
But He had them go out and collect because it was part of the test of faith. Will they collect just the amount that He's asked? And so He gives, He supplies, but He then expects. And so that's part of this labor and receiving principle today. Yes. In the Philippines, some of them feel very, very thankful to have their bowl of rice for the day. Would would we feel the same way if we were here and that's all we had for the day? So you're right, there's this, we've grown desensitized and used to all these physical blessings that we are not thankful for just being taken care of. Yeah.
I'm not right, the word is right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes.
And so many places
Yes. Yes. Anybody else?
Mm-hmm. Well, so many people today think it's a right. Their right to get money or help or, you know, I mean, they're not encouraged to work. They get more money if they just stay home than if they go out and work.
Yes. And again, that's part of our country and the standard that we feel is necessary. But you're right. It's foreign to the rest of the world. All right. So we've seen then so far that in our prayers we have first this respect and honor that we give towards God. And then we also saw that it's appropriate to pray for His church, the place where His rule is established. And then also, thirdly, to pray for basic needs, the basic needs that He blesses us with. Next we see verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So we see next and fourthly is to pray for forgiveness. I don't believe he's talking about here that, that mortgage we've taken out, that if you can just make that disappear, then I'll make sure when someone owes me $30, I'll make that disappear. Not these kinds of debts, but the debt of transgression and sin. This is actually one that he actually expands upon at the end of the prayer in verse 14. "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So he takes some time to expand more on this concept of forgiveness and how important it is. There, even in the same book, chapter 18, verse 35, Matthew 18:35, when he talks with Peter about forgiveness and how often that should be done, and he shares this parable of an unforgiving servant. At the end of that parable, he says, verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And so the Lord has told us what kind of forgiveness it ought to be. It has to be genuine, it has to be sincere, it has to be from the heart. Just like he's been establishing all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these actions, these deeds have to come from the right motive. And if you get the motive correct, then the actions and the deeds will follow suit as well. Now, it's important to make mention of this as well. Who is the one that ultimately has the power to forgive sins? That's right. When Jesus forgave sins, they said, "Who can do that except God alone?" And they were right about that. God has that ability. And so in the ability of restoring fellowship, that's God's business. But in our part that we play when someone has wronged us, he's saying that we forgive from our heart. All right, that's our doing. That's our heart that he's talking about there. God will deal with the restoration of fellowship when repentance takes place, but we need to forgive from our heart. And a good example of that is Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, they had crucified the Lord. Did that request grant restoration of fellowship with God? Well, the answer is no, because they hadn't repented yet. But the point is that Jesus, from his heart, had forgiven. And so this spirit of bitterness, of anger, of malice was aside. It was gone. And a spirit of a genuine and sincere desire for there to be no rift between the two. Forgiveness. And so that needs to be our spirit. And you can see why the Lord would have us to pray for that. Because that's not something I believe that just comes naturally. When someone's done us wrong, naturally we feel the, you know, the pricklies on the back of the neck. You know, we feel a sense of anger well up. And so the need to pray for this, and then pray remembering, hey, you were kind enough, God, to forgive me. And I did way worse than whatever they did to me. I mean, it's not psychology per se, you know, but it is no doubt a beautiful thought within the mind that one can't be humbled by. And the Lord penned it here first. And then he goes on to say that, just so we understand the importance of it, that our forgiveness is conditioned upon the ability to do that. You know, when you have people out there today that will say, you know, salvation is just a gift from God. It's all grace. None of you, nothing. You know, there's no conditions. Ask him about this verse right here. Okay, if there's no conditions, can I still be forgiven and be saved if I won't forgive somebody else? And the Lord has made it pretty clear you can't. That means there's a condition, right? I've got to be willing to forgive. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 18. This is a healthy reminder. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And by the way, when's the last time we've looked at our silver and gold or our bank account and said, oh, it's worthless, it's corruptible? But he calls that a corruptible thing. So we weren't redeemed by those corruptible things from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this is far surpassing of what we might consider precious. It makes these things corruptible in our eyes. What's precious is the blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we have faith and hope in God because of what God was willing to do for us to restore fellowship with us and to save us from our sins. He was willing to give up his precious Son, the blood of the Lamb. If he's willing to do that, then surely I'd be willing to take one on the chin, you know, to suffer hardship or wrong so that I might have this spirit that God had, and that is a willingness to forgive. Another good passage is Colossians 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so, again, so you also must do. It is a command. It's something that God expects of us. Therefore, it is something that we can do. Maybe you've met people before that say, I can't let it go. I can't forget it. I can't give. No, you can. But you won't. You see, you're making a choice that you're not going to. Because God has told us that we can. Not saying that it's easy. That's why we pray for help. But we can, with his help. Comments about that or questions?
Well, you said something that I was just thinking of. God didn't say it was going to be easy to do it. And that's just it. I mean, it's it is, we have to realize within ourselves what we need to work on.
Right.
And some may be, for some it may be easier to forgive than others. And oftentimes it's, not everybody has something done against them either. And sometimes we may look at something and realize, well, that was just kind of a silly thing on my part, that I'm holding a grudge for something. And very few of us have ever had our lives threatened. We've ever been physically beaten. And, you know, we may have been lied about, you know, but that may be about the worst that has happened.
Yeah. Right, right. Imagine how hard it would be, you know, if our lives were threatened or we were beaten or... Or some one of our loved ones were, you know, to forgive from your heart. And yet he's asked us to do that. Nancy, I remember you shared a couple of years ago of a family. That, you want to share that again?
It is a true story. It's a family out in Poplar's family. And they had only one son. And he was a very good boy. And he was in his early 20s. Another young fellow that was driving drunk ran into him and killed him. And of course, when he realized what he had done, he was very, very sorry for it. But with a little time, this couple, the parents of the boy that was killed, they were members of the church. It's time for grace. All his children cried. This time progressed. The parents of the boy that was killed took the other child, or the other boy, under their wing, taught him the word, and still takes care of that couple when they need to go to the doctor, whatever they need to do. And faithfully comes to church and sits all the time. And that parent, those parents forgave
him. Mm-hmm. Right, and you know that's from the heart, because it's not that, okay, we forgive you and we hope to never see you ever again and part ways, but it was, let us teach you why we have hope. Let us bring you in and make you one of us.
And this has gone on for several years now, that he attends church with them, sits with them, and he's there to take care of whatever they need.
They're a great example. And you think about how God he allowed His Son to die for us, and then Him being merciful to us to bring us back into fellowship with Him. There's a lot of parallels. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Mm-hmm, absolutely. And it challenges each one of us, if in the same situation, what would we do? Mm-hmm. Anybody else? So you see the need to pray for this, and to pray for this every day. You know, it doesn't mean that necessarily that we sin every day. That may be the case, hopefully not, if we're a faithful, growing Christian. But this spirit that says, I'm willing, I'm ready, I want to forgive those that have debts or transgressions against me, that is a spirit that needs to constantly be tilled and matured and grown. Yes,
Another thing about forgiveness. you can forgive somebody, and then sometimes those feelings come back up day to day.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can forgive them again.
Right, yeah.
It's not like it goes away sometimes.
Yes, yeah.
And so you can forgive them again today.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, we see the need to keep praying for that, because Satan can use that. For some people, that is a greater temptation. You know, for someone else, it may be the temptation to go drink again, right? So this may be a greater struggle for somebody else. And so the need to ask God's help to forgive again. That's right. Good. Good comment. So next we see there in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we understand when we compare this with James chapter 1, 13 and 14, it's not that God is tempting us. He does not tempt us with evil. But this let us not or lead us not is the idea is don't let us succumb. Don't abandon us in temptation. But rather, you know, be the help. Be that help in temptation against the evil one. Look in Matthew chapter 4. We know where temptation comes from. Just the chapter over, remember, Jesus was tempted not by God. God didn't lead him in there into temptation. It was Satan that was trying to tempt him. We see there in verse 1 of Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the temptation comes from the source of Satan, from the devil. And we saw that he did that with the basic needs of life. Bread, turned the stones into bread. He did it with the pride of life and the lust of the eyes in the following verses as well. So these are ways that Satan seeks to get at us. And we are flesh and blood. We are human beings. And in this state, we are going to be subject to temptation. And so it's an absolutely appropriate and wise thing that the Lord would include this in the prayer. Because He Himself was subject to temptation as well. And the need, again, for help from God. I think that's one thing that prayer does for us, is it reminds us that we're not alone. You know, when we feel like I got to do this all alone, we'll never make it. But when we feel like we've got the power, the resource power of the Creator of all the universe at our side, then I can do anything through Him. And so please, in this hotbed of temptation, this strong desire, don't abandon me there. Lead me out. And has He promised to do that for us? He has. What verse? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It says very plainly, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Notice that. Where's that strong power come from? It's from God. God is faithful. He's not like your fair weather coworker or friend. Maybe there one day, maybe not there the next day. No, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there is the promise. There's what God has assured us. That I know your weaknesses, the threshold, the limit. And while Satan has this reign on earth, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, I, as the God of the universe, can limit the strength of the temptation so that you are able to bear it and escape it. I'll provide a way of escape as well. So we know that God has that resource at his fingertips to pray for that and to for it to be utilized. That is a great blessing. And I believe that sometimes saints, children of God, take it for granted because there's sometimes where eventually they wait so long that finally there is some kind of blow up or a huge transgression and you've got two or three people that have to come forward because they've all been sleeping around or committing fornication. And how did that all happen? It just didn't boom one day. It was a build up of letting things slide and letting things go and to grow and not taking the way of escape time after time until finally you get the fruit of all of that mess. When the Lord said a long time ago, hey, all you got to do is ask. Lead us not into temptation. Brother Ross.
Part of that has to do with our will first.
Hmm.
God is expecting us to do all that we can. Sometimes some of us as Christians want to know how close we can get to sin and not sin. That's not what God's talking about for a strong Christian. He's talking about me saying, I got trouble with it, so I need to stay away from that. And we all know if you travel a red light, well, if it turns yellow, you know what's going to happen. So we can get close and close and closer to sin, and then if we get too close, it's just like a marriage. We don't have much control after that point. But God wants us to stay as far away from that as we possibly can, because James chapter 1 verse 13 says, let no man be tempted. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But here's what happened. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we got to be doing everything that we can do first. And then God will take care of what we can't do. But every little sin, or so people used to say, devilment, every little devilment that come along, we want to jump in it and dabble in it and say, well, God is going to help me out of this. You know, God is going to forgive me. Yeah, he'll forgive us, but there's consequences with those things. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, it could be heart trouble. God can see the heart. He can see my intent. Do I really want to serve him, or am I just looking for any excuse to say, well, I was just weak, you know, and the Lord know we'll sin. Yeah, he know we'll sin, but he's expecting us to get stronger and stronger every day that we live this life. Yeah.
Excellent comment. Very good. A good biblical example of that is Judas, right? As he kept feeding the monster of greed and of desire for monetary things, and before you know it, that bag of silver looked too enticing to turn away. But in the end, he knew it was vain and worthless, and he cast it away, that which he sold the Lord for. And so we need to remember that as well. What we perceive as this priceless temptation, the devilment, as Brother Ross called it, that if we go in and give into it, we're going to feel the same in the end as Judas and realize it was worthless and cast away. So realize that ahead of time, before that, and don't just play footsie with sin. Lead us not into temptation is what we're asking for.
Yeah, a lot of times, the more we give in, the harder it becomes.
Mm.
And the more we resist, the easier it becomes.
All right. You know, and I think about this request of the Lord is that it's asking the opposite heart, right? It's not praying, help us as we get really close to it that we don't fall into it. But it's the idea that we're going to go the opposite. We want to go this way if it's over there. Lead us not into it. We're going over here. And so that is the appropriate heart that the Lord wants us all to have as servants of the Lord. And it's sad when Christians dabble with that and end up being burned by it. Any other comments about this? All right. And it's very applicable. I mean, it really is. You know, you can apply it to modest dress. You can apply it to worldly friends and various activities done with them. I mean, you can apply it to so many things. Do we really mean it when we say, please don't abandon us to temptation? But deliver us from the evil one. He says, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And so here is a doxology or a glorification that is given at the end, an uplifting kind of conclusion. Again, reminding, I don't know if it's reminding God, but it's a reminding of self where God is and where we are. That He's the one that is worthy of the glory and the honor and has the power and ability to answer all these things that we request or ask, even beyond if He so desires. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. We'll go to the Old Testament here. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Here's David's praise to God. Well, we'll start in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So here David shares his glorification at the beginning. Again, a reminder that the Lord's not saying pray these exact words in this exact way, but it is a model, it's a template. Sometimes the glory comes at the beginning or at the end. But you almost wonder if here the Lord is borrowing from a man after his own heart. You see the same elements. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And here you see verse 11, the power and the glory. And there again in verse 11, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, forever and ever. So there we see the need to praise and honor our God in our prayers, both public and private. In the New Testament, you could look at the end of Hebrews or the end of Jude, and you'll see a similar kind of phrase and statement of glory to God. Of course, Revelation chapter 7 is another one. Revelation 7, verse 12, this heavenly scene shared where the angels are around the throne and the elders, the four living creatures, and they all worship God, saying, verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And it could be that you've done well in asking all these things up to this point, and maybe this is the part of your or my prayers that suffer, where we forget to truly honor and to glorify God with our mouths, with our hearts, to ascribe Him the glory He deserves. We could probably do a better job. I'm sure we could do a better job of remembering to do that. Comments about this or any aspect of the model prayer? All right. So with that, the Lord turns to fasting. And in verse 16 through 18, He kind of gets back to what He was saying earlier with the charitable gifts and the prayers to be seen by men. Then He says, verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So, again, does anyone remember the one time in the Old Testament that it was prescribed that they fast?
Day of Atonement.
That's right, the Day of Atonement. So there was this one day where all the Jews would do that. There was other times where they would fast, but none of them were necessarily commanded or prescribed. It was voluntary. Often done so they might, if they're in some kind of torment or affliction, it's a time of reaching out and connecting with God, emotionally speaking, that you realize that He is the one you are crying out to and need His help. So a lot of this was somewhat cultural for the Jews. At the same time, while there is no necessarily commanded, specified day in the New Testament for the Christian, neither is it disallowed, though we would say, for today. In fact, other times the Lord brings it up, it almost seems like it was kind of expected that somewhere along the line, a Christian would take time to have a period where they abstain from food or juice or some type of thing for the Lord. So you read of that in the Bible, of juice fasts, grape juice, wine fast, or meal fast, sometimes for a day, sometimes for just even a part of the day. So there's no hard fast rule on here's how you have to fast. But it is a determined time within the individual that I'm going to withhold myself from particular things. And the Lord just expected that that's something that they would do. Now, when they do that, and if you do that, the longer you do that, the more of a hardship it becomes on the very physical body. And so it could become easy to lose the energy, the stamina, to maybe even clean yourself up. Or to be as kept as you normally would. Your resources are depleted in the body. And then the Lord also knew that there were some that wanted to appear that way, so that someone could say, "Oh, you're fasting, I see. Well, good job. Let me pat you on the back." And it became then not something that was as a commitment to one's God, but as a commitment to self, that they then can receive these accolades of being a really religious person. And the Lord said, no, that will have no benefit. You know, do your best, clean yourself up, act as if normal to the best of your ability, because you're wanting to make sure your glory comes from God and not from men. Comments about this point here?
Corinthian letter talks about even you can have a time where you worship, or you have a special time for God, even to the husband and the wife, to where they wouldn't even, a man wouldn't touch his wife during that time. But God says, be careful during that time, and don't overdo it, because you got to realize that you got a spouse. You know, you got to do that under agreement. But even to that point, it was just to where you stop doing your normal things per se, and going to devote some special time to God. And certainly, we all need to have some special time with God, or reconnect with God, so to speak. And sometimes doing fasting, doing without certain things, that's a clear sign of you're serious about your relationship with God. And we can't legislated on anybody in the church, especially if you got people that die, that's diabetic. If we did that, somebody could, you know, pass out. So each one of us will have to do it according to our abilities.
Right, absolutely. Good comment. Anybody else? I think what we're seeing is this common thread that God is saying, I'm special. I am exalted above men. And so you should actually desire my praise, my glory, my reward in the secret place more than what men can give to you openly. And that's something that can be applied to all. I mean, you know, the Lord applied it to these, but it can apply to other areas of service to God as well. When we're at home and we're getting ready to go to church, I mean, we say to the kids, you know, hey, let's get on our quote, church clothes, right? Just, and again, why? It's because we're trying to glorify God. You know, we're trying to show that God is special to us. We never say, now you're going to have to wear your tie because, you know, so-and-so over here might be watching you and see how the preacher's kids dress up. See, that would be then a shift and a very detrimental one to one's faith that we do something to appear a certain way before men. No, we do this because we want to show that God is special. And, you know, we don't wear this kind of clothing in other areas because those are other areas that are not designated for God. That's areas of living and life that we designate ourselves in our school. But here, we are showing God that He is set apart to us in our hearts. So, and again, we might say that there's not a hard, fast dress code line, but at the same time, we don't want to express a casualness where, you know, it's just the same as if, you know, I'm at home for other purposes. So we establish that in the hearts.
Mm-hmm. God is saying, hide everything that you can hide as in service unto Him. But He knows that there are certain things that you do as a Christian, I do, that the world won't see. Look at Daniel.